You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Morning, church. All right. Hey, my name is Spencer Jacobson. I'm the students minister here at the Village Church, Southlake, and we're so glad that you're with us for Family Worship Weekend. And if you're a Kids Village friend, we're extra glad that you're here. We're really glad that you're here. We couldn't be more thrilled with that. You bring energy that we need at 9 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday. We need you to be in here. You matter in the kingdom of God now, and I just can't tell you that enough, okay? So I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9, 35 through 41. That's where we're going to be this morning. It's John 9, 35 through 41. If you don't have a Bible, there's going to be one near you in the seat back in front of you. And this morning, we're going to be continuing on in John's gospel. So when you hear Rex or whomever preach locally at the Southlake campus for the next several months, that's where we're going to be. We're going to be continuing on in the gospel of John until we finish it. Okay, so we're in John 9. While you're turning there, just as a reminder for some of you, perhaps you read this headline last week. You might have seen that Joaquin Phoenix was in the news recently for his interviews that he was doing for a new movie that he's in called Mary Magdalene, in which he portrays Jesus Christ. In one of these interviews, he stated that there was one miracle that he was unwilling to depict on screen. And this miracle actually takes place before the passage that we're going to look at together. So I want to read it to you to give you an idea of where we're going this morning. As he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so the blind man went and washed and came back seeing. This account apparently was very problematic for Phoenix. Do I call him Mr. Phoenix? I'm not sure. His words, which I have to edit a bit for our purposes. "When I got there, I thought, I'm not going to rub dirt in her eyes. Who would do that? It doesn't make any sense. What a horrible introduction to seeing. First, I think that if you are blind for all of your life and then you're able to see, I just don't think you're going to care how it comes, right? I think you're just going to be really glad that you're able to see. And then just to clarify further, when Joaquin Phoenix says, "I'm not going to rub dirt in her eyes," in the film, they recast the man in the story as a woman. When I read this quote, I had to laugh. This, of all things, was too weird for Joaquin Phoenix. A man who faked his own insanity and grew a beard longer than Brian Smith's in order to become a fake rapper. I got to think, man, did the director sort of pull him aside and be like, "Joaquin, it's kind of weird that you think that it's weird. Like, of all things, like, it's weird that you think that this is weird." And so in this interview, Phoenix continues to express disbelief about the supernatural aspect of the miracle, that Jesus made a blind man able to see. And we all laugh, right? We all laugh at Joaquin Phoenix and his perspective on this. But if we're honest, I think that we approach the miraculous things that Jesus did with a similar kind of skepticism, though we keep it to ourselves. We see Jesus do these things, we say, "Oh, he's breaking the laws of nature. He's violating the way that things are." But friends, we know that the way that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. The way that things are not the way they're supposed to be. The man blind from birth in the gospel account was never supposed to be blind. No one was ever supposed to be blind. No one was ever supposed to get sick. No one is ever supposed to be paralyzed. No one's ever supposed to be disabled. Nobody was ever supposed to die. And so when we see Jesus doing a miracle, not only is he not breaking the laws of nature because he wrote them, he's revealing the way that things should have been and the way that things one day will be. Miracles are not aberrations in the natural order. Miracles are the way that things actually were supposed to be. Miracles are the kingdom of God breaking into a broken world. Miracles are your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They demonstrate that God is presently reigning and ruling, though we cannot see it with our eyes. Miracles point to and glorify Jesus, who is the Son of God. And so when Jesus anoints the blind man's eyes with the mud to make him see at the beginning of John 9, we ought to hear echoes of Creator God breathing life into the dust and making Adam. It should come as no surprise to us that when things have gone very bad in God's creation, that he is still into making them very good. Phoenix offers a final analysis of Jesus making the blind man from birth see. The moment is not so much about a real miracle. It is about someone who has been dismissed by society finally being seen, embraced, and encouraged to join the broader community. To me, that is a miracle. There's something profoundly beautiful about that sentiment. And had Phoenix read on, he would have seen that the man was not embraced or encouraged to join the broader community. The account that the man gave of Jesus' restoration of his sight was questioned and doubted by his neighbors. He was mocked and disbelieved by the Pharisees, the religious authorities of the day who kind of controlled the broader community. Yet this account is indeed about someone being seen for the first time by the only person who has ever mattered, Jesus. And Jesus gives him his physical sight, yes, but he gives him a greater sight, a supernatural sight, a better sight, a kingdom-oriented sight. And this sight led the man who had been blind to give his allegiance to Jesus instead of being afraid about what the religious authorities might do to him. This miracle, as with so many of Jesus' miracles, becomes this acted teaching. A physical healing turns into a teaching about spiritual blindness. And this is the main idea of the passage we will now look at together. The gospel blinds those who are convinced that they see and gives true sight to those who know that they are blind. This is John 9, 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the blind man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. When we arrive at this passage, the man who had been blind has gone toe-to-toe with the Pharisees several times. He has already been arguing with the Pharisees for a while now. Remember, at this point in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees, they're really riled up, okay? They are furious. They're furious that Jesus, in their view, is breaking the Sabbath by healing people. They're furious that he's been publicly disagreeing with them. They're furious that he's taken up the title of I Am. And just a shot in the dark here, they're probably a little mad that he said the devil was their daddy. Things are not going well for the Pharisees when Jesus rolls onto the scene. So when they deal with the man who had been blind, Jesus has already more than agitated them. They're plotting to kill Jesus at this point. Jesus has to retreat in order to not be killed because his time has not yet come. They've even decided that people who confess Jesus are going to be thrown out of the synagogue, and that is what happens to this man. Jesus heard that they, the Pharisees had cast him, the man who had been blind, out of the synagogue. And getting cast out of the synagogue, that's not the same as leaving your church. It's not the same as leaving your church. And in really exceptional circumstances, it's not the same as being asked to leave your church and go down the road to another church. Getting cast out of the synagogue means being ostracized by the broader community. You can't buy anything or sell anything, talk to or associate with people that are still a part of the synagogue that you're a part of or were a part of. Getting cast out of the synagogue is losing your identity as a Jewish person. If you are getting cast out of the synagogue, you have lost your identity. It's getting your identity taken from you. Frederick Bruner says it this way: to be removed from the synagogue was effectively to become a non-person. That's terrible. But I want you to think about the blind man's circumstances before we even get to verse 35. We're not even given his name. He's just the man blind from birth, or the man who had been blind, or just the man. Jesus' disciples, like Jesus' closest followers, ask Jesus what sin caused his blindness. His blindness had defined who he was for all of his life, his whole life. What hope this man must have had after Jesus heals him. His circumstances had finally changed for the better. Things were really supposed to start looking up for him, right? The thing that made him a non-person was just taken from him. Jesus restores to him what should have been his personhood and his identity in that very moment. But John tells us that when Jesus gives him his sight, people openly question whether this guy, if he was even the same blind man, because his neighbors knew him as a beggar. The broader community had determined that this man was a non-person long before he had ever been cast out of the synagogue. And though he is able to see, I would suggest to you, and certainly I believe that John is suggesting to you, that his circumstances, apart from his physical sight, don't actually get better. They might actually get worse. It might actually get worse. So Jesus hears about what happens. This is a very interesting chapter in John's gospel because Jesus is absent for most of the narrative. He's there at the very beginning. A whole lot of stuff happens between the man who had been blind and the Pharisees and his community. And then Jesus shows up at the end, but he's always there, right? His presence looms large. The Pharisees can't stop talking about him. So even though he's not there physically, he certainly is a big part of the story. So when Jesus reappears in the narrative, it really shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is doing the thing that he's always been doing, looking for the marginalized, coming for the outcasts, spending time with people on the fringes. He's coming for those who have been cast out. And Jesus finds the man who had been blind, and having found him, this is verse 38, having found him, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. The text has already told us that when Jesus heard that the man had been cast out of the synagogue, he comes looking for him, right? So certainly when Jesus comes looking for him, he also knows why the man who had been blind had been cast out of the synagogue. Jesus has all of the details before he ever finds him. He knows that it was the man's unwillingness, the blind man's unwillingness to disassociate with Jesus and befriend the powerful that got him cast out of the synagogue. So Jesus finds the man who had been blind and he asks him a question. And the way that the man responds to this question is so incredible. And the way that you and I respond to this question is important. Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" But Jesus already knows how this man is going to respond. The impression that Jesus left on the man who had been blind was apparently something that he could not shake. And he certainly had many opportunities to shake that impression off. When Jesus gives this man his sight, he's presented with an opportunity to take up an identity and to take up personhood. He gets the attention of the religious authorities almost immediately, and he's given multiple opportunities to align himself with the powerful, to align himself with the Pharisees. He could have just kept his mouth shut about the things that Jesus has already done. He could have agreed with the Pharisees that Jesus was a sinner. He could have agreed with them, and in doing so, been welcomed into the broader community. He could have gotten himself out of some real trouble. A blind powerless beggar is given two opportunities to associate with the powerful, and he won't do it. The ridicule and persecution that the man who had been blind is experiencing is teaching him to trust Jesus. It's teaching him to trust Jesus and not in his good circumstances or in his health. This gospel account in John 9 is giving us a picture of what it means to actually believe that Jesus is better. That's what's happening in John 9. Unafraid of what the Pharisees could take from him, the man clings all the more to a reality that he did not fully understand, but is now unfolding before him, and one that Jesus has now revealed to him. Jesus of Nazareth is God. He is the Son of Man. He is the light that the darkness cannot overcome. He is the Word made flesh. He is the very image of the invisible God. He is the healer worthy of worship. The man who had been blind, possessing no right or merit to draw near to the triune God, is drawn in by the kindness of Jesus. John Chrysostom puts it this way: the Pharisees turned him out of the temple of the Lord, but the Lord of the temple found him. The culture rejected him because of his blindness and reduced him to a beggar. The Pharisees threatened his family in hopes of silencing him. These people thought they held the authority to define his identity. And this gospel account, sadly, is a story of the powerful abusing the powerless. Someone feels powerless this morning. Impossible circumstances and impossible suffering have defined the reality that you live in. Like the Pharisees did with the blind man, someone has tried to unperson you. Even someone that you should have been able to trust, you've been sinned against in some terrible ways. Someone's words, or worse still, someone's actions have made you feel worthless. Friend, look at me. You're not worthless. What has happened to you, the sin that was committed against you, is so evil. It grieves the heart of God. It grieves the ministers of this church. It grieves the elders of this place. What happened to you was something that should have never happened. The wicked do not define personhood. And the Pharisees didn't understand this. They didn't understand that God is the one who gives identity, that it's not for people to ascribe personhood. That's for God. God gives personhood. God says who someone is, and all of us were made in his image, and each person, able, disabled, rich, poor, old, young, are of immeasurable value because God made them. And most importantly for you, brothers and sisters, Jesus, the only one who is worthy, gives his worth to those who feel like they're worthless. Jesus gives his worth to those who feel like they're worthless. He makes the unrighteous righteous. He uses his power to save the powerless, not to oppress them like the Pharisees did. When we couldn't do anything for Jesus while we were a long way off, he died for us. While we were still sinners at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the man who had been blind, he is just increasingly emboldened and affected by this truth that Jesus defines someone's identity, and it's evidenced based on the things that he rejects. And the things that the blind man rejects are things that you and me have a really hard time rejecting. First, our actions often show that we want to be accepted by the broader community. We want to be welcomed into the culture. Our actions reveal this often. We just don't want to make any waves. We don't want anyone to think that we're weird. We don't want anyone to think differently about us if they find out that we're Christians. We just want to be secure, right? We want to be comfortable. And this desire plays itself out in many ways, but here's the way that it plays itself out in my life at the grocery store. I'm in the checkout line. I'm putting my things on there for the worker to scan and put in the bag, right? And the cashier is making friendly conversation with me. Hey, how are you doing? What are you going to do this weekend? I reply, I don't know, probably some Netflix, spend some time with the family, might catch the Stars game, maybe go on a run if the weather cooperates. What did I omit from that list that I do every single weekend? Go to church. And I work at a church. I go to church. And I omit it from that list every single time. It's because I just don't want my interaction to change with that person. I don't want to make them uncomfortable. And I don't want to be uncomfortable. And I think that this conversation that I just told you about that I have so often is a picture of the way that we just live our lives. Just sort of ambivalent. Sometimes not thinking. We just don't want anyone to know sometimes that we're Christians. And sometimes if they find out, we're afraid of how they're going to start treating us. We're afraid that it's going to change our relationship. When people find out about us, we're afraid that they're going to treat us differently. And the second thing that the man rejects is the safety and the security of aligning with the powerful. The church, for a long time, and I think that this is very evident in Dallas-Fort Worth, has struggled with a desire to align with the powerful and the influential. This desire plays itself out in the way that we even pursue career advancement and the way that we're involved politically. But I wonder, you're thinking, how, right? How does that play itself out? Well, Rex spoke about this idea just a few weeks ago, so I'll touch on it briefly here. Our desire for power and influence is most evident when we use Jesus as a way to get those things. Our desire for power and influence is most evident when we use Jesus as a way to get those things. When the church aligns with the powerful and the influential, though, it often leads to compromise. Because power and influence are not the means by which the kingdom of God comes into the world. They're not the means by which the New Testament says that the kingdom of God is going to come. The New Testament says that the kingdom of God is like a seed. Paul says that God is going to use the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong, which is great news for our children. The meek inherit the earth, not the powerful. So obsessing over and clamoring for influence and earthly power and security, it's incongruent with the gospel. It doesn't make any sense with what the kingdom of God is outlined for us here in the New Testament. These two things cannot be further apart. And so when a person is totally invested in their own interests, they're just convinced that they're seeing everything rightly. They're convinced that they're seeing everything rightly. Those who value their security and power and influence, they do so at their own peril. And that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 39. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And this is the critically important verse of the passage. What does Jesus mean? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? Jesus saying that he's coming for judgment, that's really startling. We don't want Jesus to come for judgment. We want Jesus just to do what he said he was going to do in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So how does what Jesus says in John 3:16 line up with what he's saying here about him coming for judgment? Well, if you would just go down a couple more verses after John 3:16, you would see what Jesus meant. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. It does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. When the King of Kings shows up in the flesh, it's going to make the people who are trying to usurp his throne really uncomfortable. It's going to make them feel all kinds of weird. It makes them feel especially uncomfortable because the people trying to take Jesus' throne are oppressing the people that Jesus is spending the most time hanging out with. Jesus is giving most of his time to the oppressed, not to the oppressors. So when Jesus says that it's for judgment that he came into the world, he's saying that his very presence is going to split people up. It's going to divide people. The way that he is puts people on one side of him or on the other side of him. The agendas of the self-interested are divergent with the gospel of the kingdom. And the self-interested in this story have a difficult time letting go of their power and their influence. They're not unlike you and me. They're just sure that they see everything right. They're positive that they're right. Listen to how sure the Pharisees are in their condemnation of Jesus. This man is not, just in this chapter, okay? This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Give glory to God. We know that Jesus is a sinner. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for Jesus, we don't know where he comes from. And given their certainty, how could the Pharisees do anything else but reject the light that come into the world? They were dug in on their self-interest. fully invested in their rightness, fully trusting the way that they saw things. Jesus' light, the light of the gospel, opens the eyes of the spiritually blind, but in turn has a blinding effect on those who are convinced that they are seeing perfectly fine. Now that it is apparent that Jesus' discussion of blindness and seeing has gone beyond physical sight and into spiritual sight, the Pharisees come in and they interject their question in verse 40. Are we also blind? And how different their question is from the question of the man who had been blind. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he that I may worship him? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Are we blind? Jesus' coming has only revealed how little the Pharisees understand. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. And when the Pharisees ask if they're blind, Jesus replies, if only you were. If only you were blind. If only you knew that you were lost. If only you knew that you were sick with sin. If only you knew that you didn't see things the way they actually are, but you're convinced that you see. And D.A. Carson says it this way about the Pharisees: now that you claim you see, you are satisfied with the light of the law as interpreted by your received traditions, and consequently you reject the true light when it shines upon you. And when we read these hard things that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees about belief and unbelief, seeing and not seeing, it's tempting to think about their response versus the blind man's response, right? Sometimes we might think, you know, Jesus did a miracle for this man who had been blind. He hasn't done any miracles for the Pharisees. Maybe if he did a miracle for the Pharisees, some kind of healing, maybe they would believe, but that's just not true. Jesus does another miracle on the Sabbath where he heals a man at the pool in John chapter 5. And it plays out almost exactly the same way as the story in John 9. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath and then he withdraws. The Pharisees come looking for Jesus, and the man who Jesus healed doesn't know where he's gone. But when Jesus comes looking for the man and finds him, the man immediately goes and tells the Pharisees where Jesus is. He outs him to the Pharisees. Jesus has just done this incredible miracle by making a paralyzed man who had been by a pool for a long, long time, made him able to walk. Jesus heals him, and then the healed man, in his gratitude, rats him out to the Pharisees. He does the opposite of the man who had been blind. His circumstances change for the better, but he does not fall to his knees to worship Jesus. Friends, hear me. God is in charge of your circumstances, whether you believe that he is or not. We teach this to our little village friends like really young. God is in charge of everything. Don't be lulled into false security or false assurance because of your good circumstance. Your good physical health, a growing number in your bank account, your professional successes are indicators of God's common grace to everyone, not evidence of his salvation for you. They're not indicators of God's saving work in your life. Don't trust those things. We might think that if the Pharisees had been the recipients of the miracle that they would believe, but they saw what Jesus was doing with perfectly functioning eyes for a long time. They had seen him do all these miracles, all these signs, all these teachings, had been seeing him for some time. But the man who had been blind sees him once. Because it's not just about seeing with your eyes. It's about believing with your heart. It's about pledging allegiance to Jesus and nothing else. Friends, you can hang around church a long time. You can see the works of God unfold before you. You can see people get saved at our baptism services, people professing belief, right? You can see God do all of these things. Go to home group. Come to church on a Sunday. But you still may not believe because it's about more than being associated with Jesus. It's about giving your allegiance to him. All this talk of judgment, blinding those who see. It's hard to take in. The way that you and I relate to these desires, comfort and power and security and influence, it's revealed by the way that we answer this question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And for every one of us who confesses Jesus as Lord, the answer to that question, we say yes. An emphatic yes. Yes, I believe in the Son of Man. You know that you're lost without Jesus, but the way that we live day to day reveals a struggle with unbelief in his provision for your life now. We want to take these things, this comfort, this security, this influence, being associated with power, climbing the ladder. We want to take these things for ourselves, and we miss that we've already been given them in Christ. Do you want to be comforted? Our desire for comfort is unending. It's why we get so anxious on Sunday before we go back to work. We always want more of it, and we can never get enough. Church, see that Jesus surrendered his comfort to suffer for you. He goes into the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end of it, he's tempted by the devil, and he does it for you. Jesus lays down his comfort so that you might be comforted by the Father. We are comforted by God because of what Jesus accomplishes for us. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Are you looking for security? Do you fear rejection? Jesus was despised and rejected by men. Jesus was forsaken by the Father at the cross. All of these things Jesus endured so that you might dwell secure. Consider all of that language in the Psalms, friends. He is a refuge. He is a fortress. He is a shield about you. You are safe beneath the shadow of his wings. Brother, sister, listen to Jesus' words for you in John 10. I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Friend, you could lose everything. You could lose it all. You could lose your stuff. You could lose your job. You could lose your family. You will not lose Jesus because he will not lose you. Do you want to be associated with the influential? Do you seek the approval of the powerful Jesus, the most powerful person in the universe, from eternity past and forevermore, set his power aside and laid down his life to turn his enemies into his friends, into his brothers, into his sisters, into his co-heirs? And you have been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. How much closer to power do you want to be? How much closer to power can you get than what you already have within you? You belong to Jesus. You are near Jesus. He has made you his. You have everything that you need in the gospel. It has given you everything that you need for life and godliness. The power that this world offers, it's just a sham. It's talk. There's nothing lasting about it. Nobody on this earth has any authority apart from what God has permitted them to have. And friends, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Brother, sister, be comforted by this. This is how you know that you see. You know that apart from Jesus, that you would have no hope of seeing. You know that you see when you realize that you cannot trust the powers of this world for lasting hope. You know that you see when you know that you must be dependent on Jesus for every moment of your life, even breath. You know that you see because you know it was his grace that opened your eyes. When you read Jesus saying things like, apart from me, you can do nothing, you say, amen. I know that it's true because you know that without Jesus' work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that you would be dead in your sins. Without him, you'd have nothing. You've seen what self-assurance and pride lead to. Shame, pain, disappointment when you fail to meet this impossible standard that you set for yourself. The only place, Christian, where you can find assurance is the cross. The only thing that you will choose to know is Christ and Him crucified. You come to Him in your weakness. You come to Him in your trembling, recognizing that He holds you with unshakable strength. And finally, if you are convinced that you see, if you think that you're seeing everything right, that the way that you understand the world is just through a lens where you are your own authority, where your comfort is what's most important and your influence are the things that are most important to you, I want you to look upon Jesus. If this world is the only thing that you have to hope in, I just don't know how much hope you can have. Look to Jesus. The Pharisees are in earshot when he asked the blind man, the man who had been blind, the question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Reject assurance in what you can do. Reject confidence in your own ability. It is not worth it to lose Jesus. It's not worth it to lose Jesus if you gain everything else that this world has to offer. Look upon him and live. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for opening the eyes of those who know that they're blind. I thank you for helping us to see our own weakness so that we might in turn be dependent on you. Oh, for grace to trust you more and more and more and deeper, Lord. Help us to see rightly. And God, when we veer back into ways where we are convinced that we see right, remind us that we don't and that it's only by your grace that we can see. It's your Son's most holy name that I pray. Amen.